We're in James chapter 5, and we're continuing, starting in verse 12. We're going to go down to verse 20. You know, when we arrived at James, this was, would have been last week when we looked at this. We were in James chapter 5. We started up in verse 7, and at this point we believe that James is probably beginning to summarize. He just sounds like he's starting to bring it together. But here in verse 12, it's clear that he is certainly making his closing remarks. And as he closes, he's going to remind us of our Christian responsibility to maintain good works. That's after we're born again. And let me emphasize that. Good works do literally nothing for you if you are not born again. We would call that a works-based salvation. You cannot work for salvation, but works are important after you're saved. When you become a child of God, and Jesus says, when you have been born again. He said in John chapter 3, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Born again. Born the second time, which also means, it's a couple of double entendre, it means to be born from above. It means both things. You were born of the flesh, Jesus says, but you must be born of the Spirit. How does that come about? By trusting in Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior. What is saving you from your sin? If you believe like I believed for 26 years, I just thought life is a marathon and I got to keep it going until I take this thing across the finish line. I literally saw it that way. I was going to provide for my own salvation. And then it was made abundantly clear to me, Jesus, that's why he died on the cross, to pay the penalty of your and my sin. So once that happens, now we inherit a responsibility. And James is going to be echoing this. When we think of the subject of works in the epistle of James, we probably remember first his lengthy discussion of faith and works in chapter 2. Remember? He started talking, he compared these two things, faith and works, right? However, we need to remind ourselves of how James has really been commending good works all throughout the epistle. Here's some examples. In James chapter 1, verse 22, remember he said, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. You're not going to get off the, we aren't going to get off the hooks, folks. You know, we're responsible not only to hear the word, to understand the word, but then we have to go and do the word. James 2:17, he says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Works become sort of the indicator of a living, real, sincere faith. James chapter 3, verse 13, he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's every chapter he has broached this issue. So here at the end of chapter 5, James closes his epistle highlighting three specific and essential works. If you think of all the works he had to choose from, he chose these. That to me is really kind of the most interesting thing here. He's, I believe, saying that these works will define us as believers and form the foundation of our Christian witness. I'm going to read the passage and then we'll look at the outline. I'm reading in starting in verse 12 down to 20. The Bible says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by a space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. The title of the message is, in closing, maintain good works, because I believe this is literally what James is saying. So I have the outline for you. We don't have an outline. We will have an outline, because I believe they will find it. Point number one is, and you have an outline in your bulletin that you can take notes on. So it's right there stuffed into your bulletin. Point number one, endure in truth. That is the subject, the focus of verse 12. Point number two, endure in prayer. This is verses 13 through 18. And then point number three, endure in exhortations. And that will take us to the end of the chapter. Did you notice the whole issue of endurance? See, this is where we came from last time. Perseverance, endurance, patience. Because when he started in verse 7, he was picking up his theme that he began with. And so now this is his closing summary. He's bringing it all together. But see, the endurance becomes worked out in our deeds, in our good works. And he's chosen these three: truth, prayer, and the exhortations we have one to another. We're only going to get through point number one today. So look in verse number 12. This is this issue of swearing not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth. By now, we're used to James' admonitions for pure and righteous speech. He sounds like he's talking about the way we talk. Remember in chapter 1, verse 26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious, and he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. From the outset, he's saying, if you can't control your mouth, there's something wrong with your heart. And I can't speak for you, but I know for me, that's one of the first things that the Lord had to work on was my broken mouth. Remember also, we've been warned about the dangers of poisonous speech. In chapter 3, he went into a long discourse on this. He said, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. He says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So he's already talked quite a bit about the mouth, hasn't he? But now in chapter 5, verse 12, James goes beyond anything that he's really commended to us up to this point. He's talking about swearing an oath in your speech to confirm the truthfulness of what you're saying. Something like this. I swear this is true. I used to say this kind of stuff all the time. You may remember that Jesus also mentions this in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. He says, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven. Now, he's not talking about swearing like cursing. He's talking about swearing these oaths. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. More than these, he means adding words to our straightforward yeas and nays. And this is to make our words, we think, to sound more believable. Some guy might not swear by Jerusalem. That would be a little awkward, you don't hear that much. But you'll hear people say something like this: I swear on my mother's grave. You hear that kind of stuff all the time. I swear on a stack of Bibles, right? It might be helpful for us to ask, why do people do this at all? And once we understand that, we may begin to discover why this matters to Jesus and James, and why it should matter to us. Why do people swear? They do it possibly for three reasons. Did we have that outlined, Brother Jerry? Well, I'm sorry, folks. I'm going to give you these sub-points. And so these three reasons are going to be three sub-points under point number one. So your point number one is endure in truth. And this would be like an A, B, and C. They do it possibly for three reasons. First, and I'll give it to you again, so I know some of you furiously write. It'll come back, so don't worry. Number one, because we live in a naturally skeptical culture. That's one reason people use these kind of swearing oaths. Number two, our use of too many words confuses and obscures the truth. And three, or C, because believers sometimes fail to be always or consistently truthful. And so then they need to confirm their words with an oath. Let's look at these A, B, and C in order. First, the first reason that people are tempted to swear an oath, A, is because our skeptical culture. Now, I have to begin by saying that being a skeptic is not always wrong. Cynicism is understandable in a culture where there are so many half-truths, deceptions, and fabrications. You know the old saying, buyer beware, right? Well, yeah, it's kind of understandable. However, adding to all that confusion then, everyone seems to play the skeptic all the time, whether they need to or not. Now everyone's like Perry Mason, putting everything on trial, right? Here's a simple example. Merely saying that Coke is better than Pepsi is not enough. We have to have a taste test to prove the sociological impact of soft drink flavor options. And you know how it is. They get on the beach, they put the little cans, and they do the blindfolds and all that kind of stuff. And so after we have the scientific proof, then we can say, we're right. Now, I'm not saying that all testing or proving a truth is always cynical. And I'm not saying that Pepsi is bad, although I don't know why people drink it, but, you know. But I am saying that we're trained by our culture not to take anyone's word for anything. And that's really unfortunate. We feel like we can't trust anyone, and we're challenged to prove everything. And so that becomes sort of the reason why we stick a tacky oath onto our statements so that they will sound more authentic. Now I'll preview my king. This is where I'm going with all this. So if you don't really want to pay attention today, pay attention now. Because this is the point. As believers, over and above all people, you and I are supposed to be salt and light in the earth. We are the truth bearers of the world. In that same Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "You are salt. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but they put it on a candlestick. And it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Our position as believers, as light in the world, means that we represent truth. We are the representatives of truth. We do that in the world in order to attract and lead others to Christ. That's literally what Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 is saying. But naturally, okay, until a person has any experience trusting you and I as believers, you don't trust the first person who walks up to you. That's just wisdom, right? That's just logic. That's just good sense. Until someone personally trusts you, the culture around us will always look at us with a jaundiced, skeptical eye. So instead of an easy-to-say oath, and this is the point, it's just easy to tack that on to your language, right? We should opt for a not-so-easy-to-say apologetic to authenticate and prove the truth of the Scriptures. See, now it becomes the easy route or the more difficult route. Christian apologetics is an entire theological discipline that's dedicated to the testing and the defense of the truths of Scripture. The word apology in apologetics means to give an answer, and it comes from 1 Peter chapter 3. This is what Peter writes. He says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We are to be ready to give that answer. The word that is translated in 1 Peter 3:15, the word answer, is the word apologia. And it means to give a defense, to give an answer. That's us. So this is the good side of the testing, right? This is the good side of the proof. There are two sides of apologetics. One would be evidence. This is what most people enjoy about apologetics. I love this. The archaeological evidence. There's so much of it. The scientific evidence, the historical evidence, the literary evidence. There is so much of it. But it saddens me that so many Christians really, honestly, don't take the time to search it out. Did you know this? You've heard of the Hittites, right? We read about them all the time. Hittites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and such things. In the 80s, I think it was like in the early 80s, we had no archaeological evidence for the Hittites. So a lot of the skeptics would say, "Well, you guys don't know what you're talking about. See these Hittites? They didn't even exist. They're made up. We don't even have any evidence for them." Then they found it. And you never hear anyone complain about the Hittites anymore. They complain about something else. And it's always something. And then we find a rock in the ground, and then they move on to something else. Folks, there's a whole lot of rocks in the ground. And there's a whole lot of proofs. But we have to, because we love this truth, we're responsible to know these things. Yet, they support all these evidences, whatever they be, support the truthful accounts of the Bible, and we can use that in our witness. The other side of apologetics would be the logical side, logic. This means, as one writer said, to confront the presuppositions of those arguing against God and the Bible. You see this a lot of times in debates. You can call up these little debates on like YouTube and such. You know, they'll have Bill Nye, the science guy, you know, debating with a Christian, like the guy who's in charge of Answers in Genesis. I forget his name. And so, what's that? Ken Ham. Thank you. And so they'll get in there and have a debate. And a lot of that is these confronting of the presuppositions. Often you'll see this, these logical arguments, and they will explain the believability of the Scriptures or the untenable nature of some anti-supernatural theory. So they really break it down, more of the thought involved. So there's really a couple sides to this. So apologetics is a systematic discipline devoted to putting the truth of the Scriptures to reasonable tests so that the authenticity of the gospel can be understood and appreciated. That's our responsibility. And nowhere in apologetics is there any need to say, "I promise, I swear." Because when you engage in this, the truth of what's being shared, once understood, will become self-evident. It's beautiful. And there's a lot of, and I'm not, this is not on apologetics. There's so many resources for this, and one that I can commend to you. Josh McDowell wrote a book, it's actually a two-volume set, called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it reads like an encyclopedia, but I'll tell you what, it is fascinating. Go on Amazon, order Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and get it and just sit there and flip through it. I'm telling you, it is great. But this is what we need to do, is find these resources and arm ourselves with this truth. Having some apologetic knowledge is the best antidote for a skeptical culture, but it does require some work. You and I have to do as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of what? truth. You see, working to give an answer for the hope that lies within you is all about working to know the truth and working to represent the truth. But it requires work. It's hard to give a reasoned answer to a skeptic who's asking questions. And it's really easy, or dare I say sloppy, just to tack an oath onto our words. They'll be tempted to give an oath to a skeptical culture that needs the truth. So a second reason that people are sometimes tempted to swear an oath, this would be B, our many words can reveal truth or obscure it. Our many words can reveal truth or obscure it. Or you can say it like this, we just talk too much. It seems like today, with all the talking, that the truth gets lost in all of the chatter, right? Social media, news media, blogs, newsletters. How do you know when you find someone that they're really communicating the truth? There's so much of it. Sometimes the truth is just a sideline to all the promotional material. You don't know if the guy's promoting himself or he's promoting the truth. What's going on here? What they're really doing is sometimes marketing themselves. And believe me, I'm not against marketing. I grew up in marketing. I love it. But when you're giving an answer for the hope that lies within you, that's not the time for it. Word to the wise, these talking heads, they are influencers first. They say, listen to me, you won't be disappointed, I swear. They just want you to listen to them, and they'll say whatever it needs to happen to get that to transpire. I believe part of the temptation to add promises and oaths to speech is because the rhetoric of our culture has reached such a peak level that people need something to set them apart from all the talking heads. Maybe it sounds like this. What I'm saying is not like what all those other people are saying. I'm really right. I promise. See how this works? As I was studying this out, I was in Publix. And I walked by the magazine aisle, and Time Magazine, on the cover of Time Magazine this month, it has a picture of a set of lips with a zipper on it. And the headline is, Zip It. It says, Zip It, the power of saying less. In the article, the writer says, the world is filled with over-talkers. Instead, when possible, we should say nothing. Pretend words are money and spend them wisely. Learn how to listen. Practice active listening. Isn't that nice? I mean, now, the sad thing about this advice is that it is almost presented as new news, but I don't know. I think we know that the Bible has already given this advice hundreds, maybe thousands of years ago. Solomon said this. This is out of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He said, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. Did you hear Jesus' words? Don't swear this oath unless it's a vow to God. You don't need to say it. He's saying, Solomon says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart to be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou art apart the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. We must be surrounded in our culture with a whole bunch of fools. And why do they all work in the media, by the way? Of course, James isn't directly saying that we talk too much, but he's certainly implying it. One option that we can employ to counter this problem and to heed the advice, whether it's from Time Magazine or from Solomon, is that we should spend more time listening to people. The old preacher said, that's why God gave you two ears and one mouth. Here's a great ministry example. When I think of this issue of first listen to people, I always think of Acts chapter 8 and Philip. Because Philip was sent by the Holy Spirit to Gaza. And it says, Acts 8:29, the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch. They were in Gaza. That's the last water stop before you hit the desert. And they're all, their big caravan is there. And they're waiting to head down to caravan down to Egypt, which is a long, to Ethiopia, which is a long trip. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, understandest thou what thou readest? What's so great here is Philip was starting where he was. He could have gone up and said, put that away. I got something to tell you. Let me tell you about the risen Jesus. And any of us would say, preach it, brother. But Philip, a little more intuition than this. He heard him reading, and based on the text there in Acts chapter 8, we know what the man was reading. He was reading Isaiah chapter 53. And he heard that, and he says, do you understand that? No, I don't understand it. Let me explain it to you. And the text says, and he preached unto him Jesus. See, when you listen to people, not only will you learn something, but it sends a strong signal to them. It tells them that you care. And when they know that you care, then they will tend to trust your words more. And when they trust your words more, then you'll not have to take an oath to prove your point. When a person adds an oath to their comments, James is saying here in verse number 12, they're adding words to make themselves sound more believable. Yet the person who talks too much will eventually find that because they've not established any relationship with that person, that they have no influence. And then they will be tempted to try to persuade them by other means. And that other means is swearing oaths and doing that kind of stuff. I promise, I swear. There may be an element of competition present here also, with so many talking heads in the world. These wannabe influencers need to say more and more in order to attract more and more disciples. It's like a race of words. More words, but truth and relationship all become less important. Not important anymore to have a relationship. We have social media, but because of, I'm not against social media, but we have to understand the dangers here. We have what we call social media, but there's evidence to suggest that it's actually made people more distant. So it's fascinating. James's plea is not necessarily that we just simply use less words, but that we put away our pride and not always be the one who is always talking all the time. We should be characterized by listening more and using wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak. Maybe Solomon said that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 too. There's a time to talk and there's a time to be silent. By the way, Job's friends didn't know that it was the time for them to be silent. We should speak the truth in love, close our mouths and let the other guy say a few words. Solomon said it this way in Proverbs chapter 10. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. That's a good reason for not saying anything. People will think you're really smart. So the third reason that people may be tempted to swear an oath is that Christians are sometimes, unfortunately, the very people who in their personal lives do not represent the truth. We, like the world around us, might bend the truth to meet our own goals, to fudge, to lie. One place where I worked, I was asked by a coworker to misrepresent some financial figures in a meeting. I quickly made it clear to him that I would not lie to make a project seem to be on budget. But some believers would do that. As a means to an end, the little lie, and note that this, in the moment, it feels like such a small little action. It's so easy to do this. The little lie seems like a small price to pay. But in the end, the real payout, or rather probably the real damage, is that our witness for Christ suffers. Take, for example, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, the infamous episode of a husband and wife team who made a donation to the church. Their white lie, and I believe when Ananias and Sapphira, I think that's really what it felt like. It felt like it was sort of innocent. Their white lie seemed to them a little risk compared to the big boost to their reputation. Acts 5 says, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and they kept back part of the price, which was okay to do, by the way. His wife also being privy to it, and they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So the inference is they're giving it all. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but you're lying unto God. Unfortunately, Peter saw through their plan. Their pride drove them to put on a show. They wanted to look benevolent. You give a big gift to the church, what will they do? They'll put a plaque on the end of the pew. Now, I'm not against plaques, but if you live for that monument or plaque or something, then, see, that's a heart problem. They made a very big donation. It was a right donation. And you know what? It was okay that they gave part, but they misrepresented it. They tried to make it seem bigger than the sacrifice actually was. Their theatrics were not only a misrepresentation of the truth, Peter called it a lie. I say all this to say that in our world it seems like the truth is in short supply, but the demand for the truth has always been and still is very, very high. Zig Ziglar, he's just a favorite author and speaker of mine, and he said this, this is a quote, he said, nowadays things are more dependent upon the truth than ever. We want truth. We want to know that we can count on somebody. We want to deal with people who have honesty and integrity. He said, my mom often said, this is a saying, he's quoting a saying from his mom, tell the truth and tell it ever, costeth what it will. For he who hides the wrong he does the wrong thing still. Of all the people in the world, Christians should be the ones who are regarded as the most trustworthy. Because by definition, we represent not a truth, the truth. Listen to these three verses from the Gospel of John. John chapter 4, verse 23. True worshipers shall worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. John 14, 6. Jesus saith, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. John 16, 13. When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. Just in case you weren't keeping score, that is the Father of truth, the Son of truth, and the Spirit of truth. If our God is the God of truth, then every part of what we do should be punctuated with truth, authenticity, and sincerity. Psalm 86 says, it's so great. There's a song that uses this as its main premise. It's, teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. As I was studying this out, I kind of wondered if I wasn't making a mountain out of a molehill. You know, James, he just made a simple statement in verse 12. Could he possibly mean all this? But think about this, please, with me, if you will. If the only thing, look at verse 12. If the only thing that James is saying here is, hey, don't swear oaths, then, hey, all we need to do is simplify our speech and just not include those things, right? And then as a result, we might just say all the same questionable things like before, but now without the added burden of a sworn guarantee, right? But James' intent cannot be that simple. It can't be that legalistic. Earlier, I quoted Jesus in Matthew 5. But note that just before, Matthew 5:33, just before he said, "Let your yea be yea and nay be nay," Jesus said this: "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time." When Jesus says this, you better be ready, because he's about to make life harder for you. When he says, "You've heard this said of old time," he's referring to the Mosaic law. "It's been said of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you..." See, it's this, the "I say unto you," that Jesus, it indicates to us that Jesus is talking about much more than just simple oath-taking. In the same way, I believe the greater point for Jesus and James is this. If we as God's people are so much known as truth-tellers and ambassadors of the good and right, then we will not in any way need any sort of oath or swearing to confirm that the things that we say are true. It will just emanate from your life. Yeah, sure, people have to know you, but a lot of people know you. You don't realize it, but a lot of people know you, and a lot of people watch you. In the New Testament and Old Testament, full of statements commending a culture of truth to surround the people of God. Jesus said, this is in John 18, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." And Pilate said, this is so amazing. And Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" "I'm sorry, sir, it's standing right in front of you." 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth." 3 John 3 says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." His children, his disciples, maybe even the people that he personally led to the Lord. The truth is our speech. It is our walk. It is our joy. It is our life. The truth of what we say and the truth of how we live will always be demonstrated and proved by our day-to-day, consistent, and sincere walk with Christ. I'm not saying that you're not allowed to make mistakes, Christian. We make mistakes, but then we learn from them and move on. Amen? This is exactly what Christ means when he says that we are of the truth. When you embrace the Christian culture of truth, then you won't need the worldly crutch of swearing an oath in order to make people around you believe your words. Your life and character of living out and representing the truth will be itself the chief evidence for others that they can trust your words, and that your whole life becomes the evidence. But see, this is a point, and I don't want you to miss this point. All this means that truth-telling is a key element of our witness for Christ. You see how now this goes to a whole different place. James is saying, you be careful to represent the truth, or leave this out of your speech. Represent the truth. But in John 5:33, speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus said, "You sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." How could a person bear witness unto the truth and at the same time deal in lies and half-truths? Parents, do your kids see you bending the truth or lying? "Tell them I'm not home." As someone calls, who's on the phone? The IRS. "Tell them I'm not here." And all the kids hear it, and they file it away in their mind, right? Spouses, do you set a bad example for each other when it comes to being honest and trustworthy? Hey, they gave me $20 more in change at Walmart today. Serves them right, those greedy Walmart people. Employers, do your employees see your double dealing with the vendors to save money through cheating? As an employer, you have such a wonderful opportunity to represent Christ to the whole company. All this impacts our ability to be true and reliable witnesses for Christ. And this is really where the rubber meets the road. As believers, we above all people should have a reputation for the truth because we represent the greatest truth of all. That's called the gospel. And we just don't, the gospel isn't on a sheet of paper called a tract that we just hand out to people and we go on our merry way. The gospel is all-encompassing. And that little piece of paper is just an entree so that they can have the facts. Now they need to experience what that truth looks like because you are Christ to them. You are, as Paul says, a living epistle, read of all men. As believers, we above all people should have a reputation for the truth. We represent this great truth. When we undermine our own credibility with fuzzy words and oaths, we're making ourselves less credible. And we weaken our ability to testify as witnesses of the gospel. How does this message about the truth find you today? Have you received this truth? Listen, I do believe. I think Zig Ziglar's right. I think most people want to know the truth. They just don't know who to trust. But isn't this the whole issue? Just in one verse, there's so many important implications because of what James has said elsewhere, what Jesus has said. It all fits together. Have you received this truth? Because I think we've just, at the facts that we've looked at this morning, I think you've heard where this truth resides, and this truth resides in Christ Jesus. And you can trust Him as your one and only Savior. If you have believed, I hope, as it has done for me, just the weight of responsibility of representing the truth, it's just been reconfirmed. And it feels weighty, but remember, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy." Because a weighty yoke comes with the arms of the Holy Spirit around you, and He lifts up the other side, and He helps you carry it. So even though this is a weighty yoke, not too hard for you and me, amen? Remember that Paul said this of Jesus. "Jesus, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." We believed the truth and it bore in us new life. So for the Christian, we bear it to others. To those who haven't trusted in it, we present it to you now. And I ask, I truly, with all my heart, I ask you to take it because God is giving it to you Himself through His Son. Amen?